I'm setting the precedence for the latecomers to have somewhere where they can feel comfortable.
What a guy.
Yeah, you got Tim and Yvette. You got
Ian,
Tim and
work?
Yeah.
Well, Tim and Yvette are in Virginia.
Oh, I'm going to give them zeros.
Yeah.
Boom, boom.
I'll bring a snack next week. That'll bring the
Gordon Connie, you're in?
Is that the problem tonight?
I do have cherry pie.
Ooh.
Oh, it's down in the fridge.
Yeah. We'll break it out. We'll break it out.
Yeah.
Uh-oh. Gordon's got his plate already.
Okay, well, I've got the recorder on, and I think you folks already know that...
There's all kinds of cake downstairs.
I think you folks already know that today is Kai's 39th birthday.
Yes.
How many years of practice?
Yep.
Is that amazing? Did you? Oh, good. Wow. Well, Kai, for your birthday, I went to the Apple computer store and got you this really cool plastic bag so I could put something from the dollar store in it.
Thank you, Rodriguez.
For your birthday.
Thank you. Okay, I'll open. Oh. A card and seashells.
It's not a jar of spoons. I should have got him some for his birthday.
Oh, wow. Oh, Rodrigo, off of what we were talking about earlier. Hey.
Like Brother Andrew?
No, something quite other than Brother Andrew. All
right, seashell, gone, endurance, oh, shackles, oh, wow. Look at you, Rodrigo, thank you.
What book is it?
It's on the Shackleton Adventure, Voyage, I guess is the right way.
Ernest Shackleton.
I've read...
Amazing Grace?
No, different. It's he was an explorer of Antarctica.
Yeah, and made a movie on it years ago, right?
Yeah.
And I have not been able to see the movie, but I did read an article on him, and it fascinated me because he just said that most likely you're not going to return. Like, the advertisement for the voyage was pretty much, you'll die, would you come? And they had so many people registered and want to go on this voyage. I just thought, oh, wow.
Yes.
He's the one. So, thank you, Ben.
You're welcome. Happy birthday, Kai.
Thank you.
Let me open in prayer. Holy Father, we love you so much. Mm-hmm. We're so grateful for life this day, for life in your Son, for the living hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We're so grateful, Lord. We are so grateful for the peace and freedom to gather like this, to study your word together, to help one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up by our insights and our questions as we study together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, once again, we ask your blessing, the blessing of your Holy Spirit's presence instructing us tonight. Come and minister to each of us according to our need, O Lord. We are here to learn, but more than that, we are here to meet with you,
yes.
O Lord, and recognize that knowledge apart from you puffs up, but love with you builds up.
Hallelujah.
So come, Lord. Come, Lord, we pray, and minister to us.
Amen.
Lord God, we thank you for our Pastor Kai this evening and for your hand upon his life these 39 years. Lord, you have blessed him and his family. You have blessed us through him and his family. We pray that that blessing upon Kai and Janelle and their children may increase.
Yes.
May increase, O Lord, and that in this coming year of his life, he will bless you by bearing much fruit in your kingdom, O God.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we all want a piece of that.
Yeah.
Make us fruitful, we pray, in this season of our lives.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Amen. Good.
Amen.
Good. Well, please, if you can, find page Delta 3, Delta 3, Delta 4.
Mm-hmm.
The title at the top of the page is A Textual Portrait of Jesus in the Revelation.
John, you just look right over at Bruce.
John, actually, you're in luck because I've got a page here for you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Those of you that were with us last fall in our study, how far did we get on page D3?
We got all the way down to Director of History.
Good.
6-1.
Yeah. Good.
We filled up the whole page.
Good.
We got the one whole column.
Okay, yeah. Great. Yeah. All right. So I just want to add a little more to that tonight before we go back to our main lesson sheets. Now remember that the revelation is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. As I keep reminding my other students, as well as ourselves, if we come to the book of Revelation thinking, oh, I'm going to try to figure out what's going to happen in the future, then we're missing the point. Mm-hmm. Remember, the book of Revelation does give us tremendous insight about the future, what God is going to do in the end time. And beyond that, it tells us so much about our ultimate destiny in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the main purpose of the revelation is to teach us about Jesus, to unveil him and give us a deeper understanding of our Lord Jesus than we ever would have had without this book. Okay? So ideally, now God willing, you and I, this is not the last time that we're reading through the book of Revelation, right? Ideally, we're going to be reading it again, mm-hmm. along with the rest of our Bible. We're, right. you know, in the coming years, right. months and years, we're going to read the book of Revelation again. And ideally, each time we go through the book of Revelation, we should have this page or just a blank page or our Bible study journal, something at hand to keep noting down, oh, here's an insight about Jesus in the book of Revelation. I don't remember seeing that before. I don't remember talking about it in our class, but here's another insight about Jesus, who he is, what his nature and character is, what he's about, what his agenda is. Ideally, every time we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to add more notes to our notes about Jesus. That make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So let's add just a couple more tonight that I'd like to share with you. In chapter 226, so you see that middle column there on the page for our references from the book of Revelation. And add, you know, if you've got room at the bottom of page D3, or you can turn the page to the top of page D4, and jot down these two references from the book of Revelation, 2:26, chapter 2, verse 26, and chapter 6, verse 8. And in those passages, you know, in chapter 6, remember, the seals are broken. The seals of the scroll are broken. And remember, the four horsemen come out and so forth. And in these passages, we see these spirits or agents of some kind given authority. And in the context, it's plain that it's the Lord who gives them that authority. Even evil spirits who are given authority. Well, who gives them that authority? Now, there's a hierarchy, and evil spirits do derive a certain amount of authority from the dragon, from the serpent, right? But we remember from the story of Job, if Satan is given any authority, where does that authority come from?
God.
You see, God himself remains the ultimate authority. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate authority overall. And if some spiritual or earthly agent is given authority to do anything on the earth, it is because the Lord Jesus has given that authority. And so, attribute of Christ in the left-hand column, together with those passages, I wrote down authority delegator. Authority delegator. If anyone has any authority in our world, it ultimately goes all the way back to Jesus. Remember that Jesus said, not even a sparrow can fall from heaven without my Father's permission. Right? Go ahead, Lynn.
It's an awful question, but would that mean that ultimately God gave permission to Hitler, to Stalin, to Pol Pot?
That is an awful question, and with an awful answer. And the answer is yes. Ultimately, these things happened by the permission of God. Now that's, we can't begin to understand that. We cannot begin to understand any more than Job at first was able to understand why he, being a righteous man, would God allow everything he owned to be wiped out and his 10 children and their spouses all killed in a day. His wife turns against him. His friends turn against him. In Job chapter 12, he complains to God that you've made my life a joke. Very difficult to understand. And yet, we're told explicitly in his story that it's God who is giving that permission. Right?
So by extension, would it be accurate to say that even though Adam and Eve sold out their birthright to Satan, who became, according to Paul, the God, lowercase g, of this world, that it could not have happened without the sanction of Almighty God.
You are an outstanding student.
No,
Lynn.
I'm not.
And I love how your mind works. And this is the inescapable conclusion. Mm. That God, who sees the end from the beginning, foresaw what Eve would do, foresaw what the serpent would do. And the only way the serpent was in the garden to begin with was by God's permission. So we know, and I think we, not in this class. In our BC to AD class, which is a year-long survey of the Bible and Christian history, we begin with a lesson entitled Before the Beginning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there are passages in, there's a half dozen script passages in our Bible that talk about things that happened before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. And one of those things was that the Son was already chosen to bring redemption. And so here's this amazing thing. Before sin entered the world, there was a plan of redemption already in place. The inescapable conclusion is that God has deep and wonderful purposes for allowing sin and evil into the world. Very difficult for us to comprehend. Theologians throughout history have struggled with this, and we still struggle with it. I feel and believe that we're getting close to the answer as we understand more and more of the theology of the bride in Scripture. What kind of a bride is truly suitable for the Son of God? And among other things, we understand that she who is forgiven much loves much.
Mm-hmm. That's what we learned today.
Right.
All right.
I was talking about that.
Okay. And so, in a profound, deep way, I think part of God's plan was to prepare a forgiven bride.
Mm.
A forgiven bride. Who would love much.
Mm.
It is. Thank you, Lynn, for bringing up those deep questions. Oh, my goodness.
Just,
wow.
Why do you think the very first people he created screwed up?
I mean, we don't have to go deep into that. But very casual. <Yeah.
laughs> we're gonna file that question for a while, and just fill in a couple more attributes of Christ. Revelation 6:10. You don't have to turn there. I hope you will later just to look at this, but I wrote down Revelation 6:10, the attribute of Christ, judge and avenger. Judge and avenger. Of course, the book of Revelation brings it powerfully to our attention that this man who was born as a baby in Bethlehem, who served, ministered, meek and mild, he's a loving, gracious shepherd, but he is coming back as judge and avenger. And as a cross-reference, jot down Acts 17, verse 31, where Paul tells the philosophers on Mars Hill that God has appointed a man to judge the world.
Yeah.
All right? Then in chapter 6:16, now this is a subtle one here. Someone find Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16 and read it out for us, if you will, please.
And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.
Yeah. Now this is describing the anti-Christians at the very end. These enemies of Christ who are, they see him coming, and they cry out to the rocks and the mountains. They're saying, fall on us. Mountain, Mount Rainier, you know, fall on me. I'd rather Mount Rainier fell on me than to have to face this Lord that I've rebelled against to the uttermost. You know, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus described himself as the falling stone in Luke 20, verse 18? Someone find that passage and read it out for us. Luke 20, 18. And jot that down as a cross-reference.
Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust.
Okay. And in the context, Jesus was speaking of himself as the stone which the builders rejected. Right? The stone which the builders rejected. And he said, whoever falls on that stone is going to be broken. Mm-hmm. Anyone that that stone falls on is going to be turned into dust. Blown away. Okay. Now, does that sound, you know, it's a proverbial saying that Jesus used there. I think it's original with him, but it's proverbial in its form. Mm-hmm. And does it sound like a good option and a bad option, or two good options or two bad options?
Initially, it sounds like too bad.
Yeah.
Okay. You either fall on the stone and you're broken, or the stone falls on you and you're turned to dust. So you say initially it sounds like too bad.
Right.
Okay. So are you saying that you think it's other than two bad options?
Yeah, because I've listened to you before.
Oh,
you're a cheater. But I get a gold stone because I let him go, and then I can say, yes, oh teacher.
So my thought would be that if you're falling on the stone and being broken, that that would be part of like your salvation, to walk with the Lord, that you... If you fall on him or fall to him with the things that you need to deal with, or whatever the proper word is, I'm not finding the right word, but then, you know, like Kiefer always prays that we become broken. So in that sense, it would be a good thing.
Pat, you're right on the money. You're right on the money.
If
now,
we're broken, he can mend us.
That's so true. That's so true. But if you're ground to powder, that's it, right?
Yeah.
Now, the fundamental clue that tells us there's a good option and a bad option in this saying is because of its proverbial form. Mm-hmm. It's in the original language, it's in exactly the same form, as the other saying of Jesus, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it.
Yes.
You see, it's the same form.
Yeah.
And of course, that one, it's easier for us to see. Well, there's a good option and a bad option.
Mm-hmm.
You obviously, the bad option is to try to save your life but lose it.
Mm-hmm.
The good option is to lose your life but save
mm-hmm.
it, right?
Right.
And so Pat has really put his finger on the point that Jesus is making, because here the Pharisees were rejecting him, trying to trap him, rebelling against him, and he's telling them, Pat, you know, you guys, you know what's good for you. You're going to fall on me and be broken. You're going to get this rebellion broken
right.
out of you, right? And if you think about it, you know, if you think about what would it really be like, you know, to fall off the roof of the building or something and fall on a big boulder, you know, just smack dab right in the center of a big boulder, it would break you, and at the same time it would conform you to the contours of that rock.
Wow, that's interesting.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I have a visual picture of that for you here. Here's my broken man.
Oh, wow.
Pat. Broken man did a face plant on this rock. Gordon, you can put your hand on this and feel the broken man conform to the rock there. And you see what I'm saying? Visually, if you fall on a rock from enough height that it breaks you, you're conformed to the contours of that rock. And that's exactly what God's plan is for us as followers of Jesus, right? To be conformed to the image of his son.
Exactly.
Romans 8:29. Okay. So this passage in Romans 6 and verse 16, it doesn't tell us this explicitly, but it made me think of Jesus, the falling stone. The falling stone. He is the stone that will fall in judgment upon those who refuse to fall on him. See?
What was that, Romans 16?
Revelation
6:16.
Revelation chapter 6, verse 16.
So what are you calling him, the stone?
The falling stone.
The falling stone.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Falling stone.
Stone.
Just a couple more very quickly. Revelation 7:10, we see Jesus pointed out as the agent of salvation in the praises of the saints in heaven. Salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Jesus is the agent of salvation. And then Revelation 7:14, the great multitude in white robes. I think it's one of the angels. I forget, maybe one of the elders that takes John aside and says, who are these people? And they make note that they have made their robes white by the blood of the Lamb, right? And so Jesus, Revelation 7:14, is our robe whitener.
Wow.
Our robe whitener. By his blood.
Mm-hmm.
And just a few verses later in Revelation 7:17, we see Jesus as the shepherd who mm-hmm. guides his people to living water. He's the one who takes us to the living water.
Oh, verse is that again? I'm sorry.
Revelation 7:17. And you'll want to jot down John chapter 4
mm-hmm.
as a cross-reference,
yeah.
because remember, that's the story of the Samaritan woman
mm-hmm.
at the well.
Yeah.
To whom Jesus offers this living water.
Doesn't he do it again in John 7?
John 4.
But isn't John 7 where he...
Well, in John 7, he... Yes, that's where he says,
water.
Whoever believes in
yeah.
me,
yeah.
out of his innermost being,
right.
will flow rivers of living water.
Right.
Yeah, so that's another good cross-reference.
Yeah.
Beautiful. All right. So we'll stop there with that project, but... Even if in this class we don't fill up those pages on the textual portrait of Jesus, you know how to do this. As you read the book of Revelation and you notice, oh, look, there's another facet of this diamond named Jesus, right? This huge diamond with countless facets, and here's yet another. Hallelujah.
Amen.
All right, let's jump then to page B31, Bravo 31, and open our Bibles to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, and we're just going to read a few verses on page B31. You see number 6. We want to read Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and verses 9 through 17. So here we go, Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I've always loved that name. I've always tried to convince people to name one of their kids Jehoshaphat. Nobody ever takes me up on that. The valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there. That is with those nations. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Boy, if there was ever a contemporary prophecy, think of the nation of Israel today and how the nations, through the UN and other agencies, have divided up the land that God gave to Israel.
Right.
Verse 3, they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Again, a contemporary prophecy having to do with human trafficking, something that we're going to read more about in the book of Revelation. Human trafficking, the huge resurgence of slavery worldwide today, including here in the United States. And God is going to bring the nations to account for these things. Let's jump down to verse 9. The Holy Spirit, through Joel, says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. I love that prayer right there. Lord, here are the nations gathering against us. Bring your army down now.
Right.
Bring your army down. Bring down your mighty ones, O Lord. Verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. Doesn't this sound a little like the book of Revelation?
Yes. Yeah.
You see,
yes.
There is a relationship between these prophecies. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Wow. What a passage. One more verse. Then you will know that I am Yahweh Elohim, the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Wow. What an amazing passage. Now, the question on our page B31, see question number 7, and don't forget to check the little box there just for the fun of checking a box that we actually read through the passage. Question number 7, Joel prophesied, around 800 BC, long before Judah's exile in 586. How do we know Joel is looking to a later time than the restoration of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah? All right, do you follow the question?
I do.
Okay, he prophesies about this in 800 BC, 250 roughly years later, Judah is taken into exile to Babylon. 70 years later, they come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. And this prophecy is about God judging the nations and restoring his people. How do we know he's looking forward to a future restoration still?
Tell me about the Valley of Decision. That would be the end times and our times also, because you're either making a decision for Christ or after Christ, which would be after the first part.
Okay, I like that insight. Go ahead, Lynn.
Does the day of the Lord, does that expression always have a prophetic forward thrust, or not necessarily?
Yeah. Well, yes and no. It's always looking forward to the ultimate time when it's the Lord's day. It's all about the Lord. The day of the Lord. That day is what we, roughly equivalent to what we think of as the millennial reign, okay?
Yeah.
However, there are aspects of the day of the Lord, aspects of the Yom Yahweh, that occur before its full manifestation. So every time that there is a restoration of God's people, every time that there is a judgment from God upon his enemies, those are foreshadowings of the day of the Lord. But the fact that it speaks of the day of the Lord is immediately making us think long range.
Well, did the sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness?
Okay, that's a key.
That.
You see, that's a key. That's the sign. And so you see what I've written on the page here for you. Joel is looking to that return of Israel to the land, which will be followed by the apocalyptic battle. So all of this battle in the Valley of Decision, see, that didn't happen under Ezra and Nehemiah.
Mm-hmm.
We could say, well, maybe that's a picture of the Babylonian invasion before the restoration. Yeah, maybe, but it's pointing to the apocalyptic battle, and even more, it's the battle when the sun and the moon will be darkened.
Mm-hmm.
That's the prophetic sign that collates several end time prophecies in the Old Testament and the New. That's a key chronological marker. A lot of different prophecies come together and meet at this sign of the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars.
Right, and that's Matthew 24.
Matthew 24. Exactly, which of course is long after the restoration of Ezra and Nehemiah, and Jesus is still looking forward. Go ahead.
Brad, before our break, we never got to answer number 6. Could you help us with number 6?
No, number 5.
Five
that we changed to 6. What do the trumpet and ball plagues have to do with the bride of Christ? Because we had 2 number 5s.
Yeah, we had 2 number 4s, and I won't quibble about that. I fixed that for the next time we publish this. But number 5, I thought I'd answered that, but I can tell you're all making sure you're going to get your money's worth. So I will tell you, number 5, what do the trumpet and bowl plagues have to do with the bride of Christ? Well, let me just remind you that these judgments are not arbitrary judgments that God is pouring out all over the world. But these are judgments poured out on Antichrist and his armies, the anti-Christians, in order to liberate his bride from her oppressors, even as he did earlier liberate Israel from Pharaoh. Okay? So these final judgments, remember we talked last week about the staggered chronology of the different judgments and how they're increasing in intensity, and they finally become so intense that the oppressor cannot any longer oppress. Even as Pharaoh could not any longer withstand once Egypt's firstborn were killed, he had to let Israel go. In this case, the oppressors themselves will be destroyed, even as Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. So, these plagues, these judgments, are in fact the judgments that fall very near the time before, during, after this apocalyptic battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision. So, turn your page to B32, top of the page. Where is Joel's Valley of Jehoshaphat? It's very interesting that no valley has that name in the Bible. But Joel is not using it so much as a proper name, but to speak of the valley where the Lord judges. The meaning of the word, Jehoshaphat, speaks of the Lord judging. So it's a poetic name for the valley where the Lord judges, i.e., that is, the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, as described in the in Zechariah's narration of the apocalyptic battle in Zechariah 12, verses 2 through 3.
How do you spell Kidron?
K-I-D-R-O-N.
When you said that, I thought of the Lord going out before. That's what the Lord did with Jehoshaphat.
Oh, with the king Jehoshaphat. Yeah, that's, you know, that's a good illusion there. Yeah, well, the Lord is certainly coming out at this point. Now, the Kidron Valley is on the east side of Jerusalem. On the east side of the old city of Jerusalem is the Temple Mount, now a big, huge, rectangular platform. Solomon's Temple used to stand right here where now is the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim shrine, right? The wall of the old city is on one side of the Temple Mount and continues around like this. I forget the exact shape of the old city, divided into roughly four quarters. But it's along here. This area in here is the Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives, here on the other side of the Kidron Valley. Okay, so when Jesus and his disciples would come up here on the Mount of Olives, they had a beautiful view of Herod's temple at that time. Yeah. So, pretty much students of prophecy, Bible prophecy, conclude from Zechariah particularly that the invading armies are going to take attack Jerusalem and will be filling this valley area, because that Temple Mount will be like a fortress. It's a, like a stronghold up there. It's up high, looking down on the valley and the rest of the city. That's where the Jews in Jerusalem took their last stand when the Roman legions invaded in AD 70. That was the last holdout. Of course, at that time, there was a Roman fortress attached to it right here. And the Roman fortress actually looked down into the temple precincts. I think, I don't remember for sure this detail in the first Jewish-Roman War. I think the Jews at one point must have taken over the Roman fortress for a short time. I'm not sure, don't quote me on that. But they made their last stand here in the temple fortress. Once that fell, once Jerusalem fell, then the last stand was down by the Dead Sea at Masada. Okay, we're talking AD 70 under the Romans. Anyway, the point is that the final battle is the battle for Jerusalem, and the invading armies will come into that Kidron Valley once again to attack the temple fortress. Okay?
Rev, who do you think will make up the invading armies?
Well, we're going to see some information on that as we continue in our study. Question 9. If the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley on the east side of the Old City of Jerusalem, and if that's where the apocalyptic battle takes place, where then is Armageddon? We've always heard this apocalyptic final battle described as the Battle of Armageddon. So where is Armageddon? Well, remember that our English word Armageddon is an attempt to come close to the Hebrew term that means Mountain of Megiddo. Mm-hmm. Armageddon means Mountain of Megiddo, and the city of Megiddo, which today is a ruin, it's a tell, it's a hill of ruined layers of ruined cities. Megiddo today overlooks the vast plain of Esdraelon that's inland from Haifa. You've heard of Haifa?
Yeah.
Haifa is roughly 80 miles north of Jerusalem, okay? As is that vast plain of Esdraelon, or some people call it the plain of Armageddon, the plain of the Mountain Megiddo. So Armageddon is a place, speaks of a place 80 miles to the north of Jerusalem. So why is it even mentioned if the battle is in Jerusalem?
Yeah.
It's mentioned because that vast flat valley, Kai's seen it, right, Kai? You've been up there.
Yeah.
Anyone else visited that? Okay. If you've driven through the San Joaquin Valley in California, you know what a vast flat valley looks like. Real, the most boring part of the drive in Interstate 5 north south.
Bakersfield.
Yeah. Flat, vast and wide. That valley in northern Israel is where the armies will gather. That is the staging area. Okay. And so, if we want to call the apocalyptic battle the Battle of Armageddon, we're giving it the name from where the armies gather together before marching south the 80 miles to fight for the city of Jerusalem. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
What's that H word you said?
Haifa.
How do you spell it?
The city of Haifa. That's what you want to fill in the blank on number 9. It's spelled H-A-I-F-A. H-A-I-F-A. Haifa. That's where the Israeli Navy is parked. Haifa is down on the water. And Haifa is on the, you know, it's on the side of a pretty steep mountain. And that mountain is Mount Carmel. Haifa is at the bottom on the beach. The city of Haifa is down at the bottom. And that mountain goes up a pretty good ways to that spot where Elijah and his servant prayed for God to send the rain. Remember that story? Okay. And at the top, not quite at the top of the mountain, But a good ways up, looking down on the city below, is a multi-million-dollar garden dedicated to
false god,
a false god, and the Baha'i faith. Yeah. Isn't that crazy?
It is.
That's the capital of the world for the Baha'i faith.
Yeah,
is in Haifa.
What's the Baha'i faith?
Yeah.
Like in brief.
Baha'i.
Go ahead, Kai.
They just try to mix everything together. Came out of Islam, but they did not want to be exclusive, and they were absolutely butchered by Islamic. It's like the epitome of New Age.
Yeah.
Just kind of like everything kind of works, but we're going to take the teachings of Baha'i Alua as predominant, but they'll try to include sayings of Jesus, and they're very confusing to talk to.
But they don't believe Jesus is God, obviously.
No,
but not exclusive. See, that's where you kind of... But we've run into a lot of them, like Katie Brolight was saved out of Baha'i background.
Oh. I know a lady who was that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's directly west of the Sea of Galilee.
Yes. Very good. Yes.
So where is it? Right here in the big valley?
Right where your finger is and go south.
Yeah. You see Haifa. So the valley is right in between Haifa and the Sea of Galilee there. Yeah.
You do.
And you probably have it in some of your Bibles if you've got maps in the back of your Bible.
North of Nazareth.
Nazareth is on kind of the north side of the valley. Yeah.
Well, there's the Megiddo.
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 Yeah. Let me take a look. Yeah. Yeah. So Megiddo is looking down, and here's that valley. All this area in there is just flat. Yeah, flat, wide open space. Beautiful farming country.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. So, number 10. Is the apocalyptic battle actually fought at Armageddon then? No. Armageddon is the gathering place, the staging area, described in Revelation 16:16, but the battle occurs around Jerusalem. And it's Zechariah that makes that clear to us in Zechariah chapter 12. Now, very quickly, I want us to turn in our Bibles to Psalm number 2.
Psalm number 2?
Yes. Psalm number 2, which relates directly to this study. Psalm number 2, here we go. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? What do you think it means to devise a vain thing?
Plot.
Yeah, you're plotting, you're planning, and what does it mean to plan a vain thing?
It's not going
to
work.
It's not going to work. Yeah. The people are coming up with a plot, and it's in vain because it's not going to work. Okay? And what is it that they're doing? Verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his Mashiach.
Wow. Wow.
What verse
are you reading
from?
The Rob Graciano... mixed version. I'm reading from the NASB and throwing a little Hebrew in there for you, okay? The NASB says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay? Why do I throw in the Hebrew? So you understand that the anointed is speaking of Messiah.
Right.
Messiah, okay? And can you imagine a more vain plot than to come up with a battle plan to fight against God and the Messiah? It's like Bert said, it's not going to work. Okay? But here's what they say in verse 3. Saying, at the end of verse 2, it says saying, and then verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Okay? So why is it that these kings of the earth are trying to fight against God and the Messiah? What is their hope? What is it they want to do?
Break their chains, throw off their shackles.
Yeah.
Free themselves from God?
Yes.
It's a rebellious child.
Since yes. He's cramping their style.
Right. Exactly right. God is cramping their style. Mm-hmm. And, you know, all of us sinners have been there.
Yeah.
He's cramping the style of the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And people finally say, we don't want the Lord God and his Messiah and Jesus Christ, we don't want them constraining our behavior any longer. And so we're just going to do battle with God and get rid of him. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But the motive is clear. People do not want accountability
right.
to a holy God.
There you go.
All right?
That is an age-long problem.
Age-long, from the Garden of Eden yes. till the present. And right. so verse 4, how does God feel about that? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. John quotes this psalm in the seven letters in the beginning of the book of Revelation about ruling with a rod of iron. What is this psalm about exactly? This psalm is about the other battle we're going to read about in the book of Revelation, the battle that Ezekiel also gives a great amount of detail about, the battle of Gog and Magog. Mm-hmm. Now, this battle happens after the Lord is king in Zion. See in Psalm 2 where God says, verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. Okay? So Jesus is already reigning in Jerusalem from Zion. And after the 1,000-year reign, we'll be talking more about this in a couple of weeks as we come to the final chapters of the book of Revelation. Remember that Satan will be released after 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000 years, and immediately after 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, everything is perfect on planet Earth, but remember there are still mortal sinners right. on the planet. And Satan immediately finds those, a great number of people, to join in his rebellion, and once again, people stand up to fight against God himself and his Messiah, because they've lived under his rule for 1,000 years and they don't want to be fettered any longer. They haven't been able to indulge all the sinful appetites of the flesh, and so they say, let's get rid of this ruler in Zion. What a vain thing to imagine. Oh my goodness. Well, that's what this psalm is about. Now, the psalm is looking forward to that very final battle.
Yeah.
But it is foreshadowed by other battles before it. Go ahead, Kai.
So, because we see this so many times in history, you would say that those are individual partial fulfillments that would point us, because the nations today rage against the Lord.
Yes.
And the Jews would be at this time saying, we see this all around us. They're raging against the Lord. And so they would say, we see that the ultimate fulfillment because of that verse 6 is during the millennial reign, is the like the capstone, is the diadem on the top of the crown that you look and you go, and this is the ultimate fulfillment. You saw this before and before and before.
Right.
But really, this is the fulfillment of it, is after I've reigned, you want nothing to do with me.
Right. Now,
enemy has never been removed.
In the sense of, he's saying it's at the end of the millennial reign, so he's been bound for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
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 Okay.
But understand, everything you just said, Kai, is exactly correct. At the same time, we want to understand that Psalm number 2 is describing a very specific kind of battle. Now, all through the centuries, every year, every month, every day, people are fighting against God.
Right.
Okay? But this is describing that unique battle where people fight consciously against the visible God. Okay? All around us, we have in our culture people fighting against God. We have people in Congress, in the White House, fighting against God.
Right.
But Jesus is not standing there. Jesus is not visibly on his throne. They don't see him with their own eyes. They don't see the pillar of cloud and fire. They don't see God on his throne. So they're fighting against God invisible, whom they are trying to dismiss from their minds and whom they're trying to imagine does not really exist. But there have been battles in history foreshadowing, and that will come to culmination in the Battle of Gog and Magog, where people have fought against God made manifest. Can you remember the first time that happened?
They battled against God made manifest. Well, wasn't it Exodus? Yeah. With
exactly right.
His voice, and they said, we don't want to, you go deal with him, I don't want to
Back up, though. Wait, that's another issue. Back up. Exodus is correct. This is another Exodus tie-in here. But what we're talking about now is that battle between Pharaoh and God at the Red Sea.
Yeah.
Okay.
Where Pharaoh and his army sees
right.
the fiery pillar of cloud. Mm-hmm. And they see the angel of the Lord standing between them and Israel. And you would think that any sane person would say, there is God himself. I think it's time to go home.
Go in the waters.
But instead, they fight against him and perish for their efforts. Okay? Now, the next time this is going to happen is the Battle of Armageddon.
Yeah, that's my question. In terms, in respect to the millennium, does Armageddon happen before the millennium and
yes.
Magog after the millennium?
Yes.
I got you.
Right. Right. And Armageddon, Antichrist and his armies gather against Jerusalem. They surround the city. They're even going to, according to Zechariah chapter 12, they're going to take part of the city. Okay? But then the Lord himself will appear. He will bring down his mighty ones, like Joel prayed. Bring down your mighty ones, O Lord. Isaiah talks about people looking up in the sky and thinking that there's this massive flock of birds starting to obscure the sun, when in fact the closer they get, they're going to see that it's Jesus Christ himself and all his holy ones.
Yeah.
And he's coming down, and you would think at that point that Antichrist and his armies would say, oh, my bad, we're leaving. But it's too late.
Yeah.
They have come out to fight against God made manifest.
Mm-hmm.
And they're still fighting until they are turned to nothing. They're completely destroyed. Once again, that will happen after the 1,000 years. Now, what does that say about human nature, that people are willing to fight against God made manifest?
That's messed up.
But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod and the others did it.
They did, didn't they? They did,
and
exactly.
And they would even recognize, we recognize the miracles.
Exactly. Those were mini Gog and Magog battles.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right? Fighting against God made manifest in Jesus Christ. And the only way they could bring themselves to do that, it would seem, is that they just dismissed from their mind, refused to believe that he was really God the Son. However, remember what happened when he rose from the dead And the soldiers from the tomb came running to the priest and said, he blasted out of his tomb. And at that point, they should have fallen on their knees and said, God, forgive us. We didn't realize that Jesus was truly the Messiah. But instead, what did they tell the guards?
We'll protect you.
Yeah. Yeah. Tell everybody that some that his disciples came and stole the body.
And you know who John Paul Jackson is? Mm-hmm. He's a guy on, he died though, but he was a guy on TV, Dreams and Prophecy. But he was teaching the seven deadly sins, and pride is the first of the seven deadly sins, and all the other come after. They're all associated with pride. See, isn't that, that's what you're talking about? These stupid people that think they're going to bring down God.
But you're right, and it, but it goes deep into the nature of fallen man.
I think it goes deep into the nature of the flesh.
Yes, the nature of the flesh.
The flesh just doesn't want to conform itself to the spirit.
Yeah, yeah. Bruce, you said it's messed up, and that's exactly what we are apart from the grace of God and His Holy Spirit. We're messed up. Our fallen race is deeply messed up. And there are passages that make it plain that, in fact, fallen man apart from Christ is insane in the truest sense of that word. And we see it here. Question number 11. As we've compared Psalm 2 to Revelation 19:19, we didn't look at Revelation 19:19, but that's the passage about the Lord coming on the white horse and destroying the Antichrist and so forth. How is the apocalyptic battle like the crisis at the Red Sea? Well, this battle of Armageddon will be the second and next to last time in history when an army will attack a nation protected by the visible presence of the glory of God. Protected by the visible presence of the glory of God.
People going to die in the 1,000-year?
Yes.
Okay. I'm just thinking, somebody's going to live 1,000 years, and how can we deny that?
People are going to live a long time, though. The scriptures tell us that anyone who dies at 100 years old during that reign of Christ, people will say, I wonder what his problem was that he died so young. It says the prophecies, I believe it's in Isaiah, says that people in that millennial reign will live like as long as trees.
Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead.
If this is, are we saying Gog and Magog is the penultimate battle?
No.
Oh, okay. Because I thought it was the last battle.
Yes.
So we're talking about
Armageddon. Yes.
Thank you.
Armageddon.
Oh, Armageddon. Yeah, Armageddon.
The battle that we call Armageddon, the battle for Jerusalem, is the under Antichrist. Is the penultimate. Okay,
thank you.
We already answered question 12. Why does man attack God and his Messiah? To throw off divine restraint. Psalm 2:3. To throw off divine restraint. We don't want God being our boss. Now, it's been a while since we read it, but we did read Revelation 16 where these evil spirits that look like frogs come up at the Euphrates River and they bring all these armies from the east. And that's part of the answer to your question. Who will these armies be?
Yeah.
Well, looks like Persia will be involved. But imagine it will be a federation of various Muslim nations coming. And the question is, you know, how is it possible that demonic spirits described in this passage can mobilize armies? And it's really not too hard to imagine. Evil spirits will inspire the military advisors and leaders. And we get a sense of that in 2 Chronicles 18. I believe that's where the prophet Micaiah is summoned to the king, and he says, you know, the king of Israel says, shall we go out and fight this battle or not? Will the Lord give us the victory? And the prophet describes how the Lord gave him a vision where the Lord says, who will go and deceive this king for me and tell him to go ahead and fight this battle?
Yeah.
And an evil spirit says, I'll go and I'll inspire him to fight this battle, right?
And what about Daniel, Prince of Persia?
Well,
standing.
There you have it. Yes, there the interaction between the spiritual realm and the human realm. It's not difficult to understand how demonic spirits will inspire this drive, this military drive against Jerusalem at the end time. Now, at this point, Satan is not bound, you see. And so these insane people who will attack Jerusalem, it won't just be their flesh and their hatred of Jews. It will be a demonic inspiration.
Could we say that's happening already?
We're seeing
it has been happening forever.
Yes. When we see and when we read about the atrocities of the Islamic State, ISIS, there's an unquestionable demonic dimension of what
they're doing. These people are almost like raw meat for the demonic influence because they're pure flesh. They're pure flesh, and they don't have any spiritual, any ability to exert any spiritual resistance.
That's right.
Against all of the impulses.
And no spiritual restraint.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Okay. So look at the box at the bottom of the page. Mm. This is sobering teaching here, and we need to take warning from it. The question is, what warnings should we take from the battles of Armageddon and Gog and Magog? In other words, as Christians now, as Christians ourselves, you know, we're not fighting against the Lord, but we read about this insanity, and what cautions should we take from that as Christians? I want us to think about that as we take just a very quick break, and then we'll regather and respond to that. All right? Here